Well, I will say Shabbat Shalom as always, and it's great to see everybody. I'm glad everybody finally made it in. We'll certainly be remembering Alex as we go through the day here. I kind of said in the during prayer time that I was it's just a stressful week for me today, this week, I know, and I guess that always makes you appreciate the Sabbath a little more. You know, it's such a great blessing. And I'm hoping, too, that this series continues to be a blessing. I know it has been for me and in studying for it. You know, we finished up Luke 4, 16 through 30 last week. And so today we're going to move on with Luke 7 and kind of quickly go through that. But Luke 7, that section 36 through 50 there, deals, of course, with a story that about a woman that anointed Yeshua with very expensive fragrant oil. And as I mentioned last week during discussion time, this is a subject that there's a full sermon on the web called the Alabaster Flask. So I'm not going to have too many comments about this, but I didn't want to just move right past it because I do have a couple of quick comments, and I think we should at least read this section because, if nothing else, I think it might bring up a few ideas or things for our discussion time today. Let's look at it. Luke 7, starting verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Yeshua sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. Get a picture of this in your mind as we're reading through this. She wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner." And Yeshua answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And so he said, "Teacher, say it." Yeshua said, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who forgave more." And he said to him, "You've rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." Poor little guy. "For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, there's a lot of reasons why there's an entire message on the web about this story, because there's a lot here. And you know, I think that it's very relatable. It's something we can really relate to, because the major point Yeshua was driving at is, well, among others, is really summed up here in verse 47. In broad strokes, Simon saw himself as righteous. And he is comparing himself against this manner of this woman. But you know, the woman saw herself as a sinner. She knew it. And so these two reactions, or these two ways that Yeshua is addressed, that he's approached and thought about and treated, couldn't be more opposite. They couldn't be any more different. Simon stood judging Christ. You know, we see his comments. Well, you know, if this guy was really a prophet, he'd know what manner of woman this is that's touching him. Or even right here where he says, you know, who is this that forgives sins? You know, in other words, he's saying, who does this guy think he is? But the woman, on the other hand, she, rather than judging Christ, she's judged herself. And she's recognized her sin. So she approaches Yeshua in that manner. She obviously knew what he had taught, what he was teaching. She knew of his miracles. And there have been other times where he has said in these miracles and used the same phrase, you know, be healed or your sins be forgiven you. And the same thing happens. And so she has related that with the power of the Spirit, you know, that the Spirit has had to teach her this, that he is one who forgives sin. And so realizing the depth of her sin, she comes to him and she displays this attitude of being so appreciative, so thankful, and so loving unto Yeshua. Now, Jeremy mentioned last week that, you know, we can't ignore the example of Dylan and Crystalline's new dog Willow in thinking about this, right? You know, when they rescued that dog from the shelter, you know, how has that dog reacted? I mean, they saved her, and she loves much. Pretty clear, if you've spent more than, you know, 2 minutes with that dog, you know how much she has appreciated what they did. And this again, I think, is something we can relate to. You know, think about this concept of when you're forgiven much, there's a reaction of loving much. You know, I try to think of an example, like, you know, maybe Brody and Dylan are going downtown and they're running some errands and you know, Brody parks and he gets a parking ticket. And so Dylan's with him and he says, hey, you know, buddy, I got to come down here next week anyway. Just give me that ticket and I'll take care of it while I'm down here. So Dylan does, and the next day Brody says, hey, you know, what I owe you for the ticket? And Dylan's like, well, yeah, it wasn't that big a deal. Don't worry about it. Now, you'd appreciate that. I mean, it's a good gesture. It would endear you to Dylan a little more than, you know, my buddy's got my back. And, you know, there would be some appreciation there. But now, let's say also that on that same trip, Brody runs a red light. And there's a woman crossing the street. And he hits and kills her. And he's pretty much distraught. He's realizing the depth of what has just occurred. That he's probably going to prison for manslaughter. His life as he knows it is probably over. And Dylan pops up and says, trade me places. I'll pretend I was driving. And he takes the fall. Dylan goes to prison. Now, do you think that level of appreciation, that level of endearment and the love and everything that Brody would have for that would be the same as paying a parking ticket? No, I don't think so. That would be something that would probably bond them for eternity. And so, you know, that's the point that Yeshua is making here in a way. He's really saying it's much better to be like this woman. And maybe, you know, and I'll say maybe with a big capitalization there, maybe Simon had sinned less than this woman. But the point is, he didn't recognize his sin at all. He didn't recognize his need for forgiveness. And in contrast, this woman recognizes the depth of her problem, that her sin has her in a desperate situation, a desperate, desperate condition. And having realized this, and then receiving the release of that, she loves at a very high level. She expresses that very deeply. There's not enough thank yous for that kind of thing, is there? You can't, there's no way to repay it. And it's never forgotten, is it? So the point is, guys, for us, it is essentially critical, absolutely critical, that we understand the depth of our situation in order for us to respond to Yeshua to the level that we should, to the level that He deserves for what He's done for us. And this woman demonstrated that attitude in complete contrast to Simon. You know, there's a lot of symbolism also in this oil as well, and I've kind of go through that and that message. So, you know, just look it up if you want on this. So I'm going to move on. The next two verses in our list involves a story where Yeshua is traveling to Jerusalem. They come across this village of the Samaritans, and these Samaritans refuse to receive Him. And James and John get pretty fired up about it and ask if they should just, you know, rain fire down, command fire to come down from heaven and, you know, just wipe them all out. And I'm not really going to cover this because, for one, I think the point is obvious. You know, Yeshua does not want us reacting like that and calling destruction upon those that come against us. But I also want to point out that in the context of this red letter series, where we are looking at the words of Christ, I'm going to tell you, surprisingly, there aren't any here. There aren't any red letters in this section. And for those of you that read the scriptures ahead of time last night, you might be thinking, you know, what's he talking about? I saw red letters there last night. Well, hang with me. I'm going to put this up and read it. And then we're going to look at the footnotes. Luke 9, 54 to 56. And when His disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do You want us to command fire down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" But He turned and rebuked them and said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now, if we pull up the footnotes, we see this NU-text omits the rest of this verse and something similar in 56. What's it mean? Well, the N in the NU is referring to the critical text in the Nestle-Aland Greek Testament, New Testament. And the U in that identifies the United Bible Society's edition of the New Testament. Now, each of these manuscripts are considered the oldest and most reliable manuscripts of the New Testament, and both of which do not have parts of this scripture. So other manuscripts have things. They have notes kind of written in the margin. And then later versions, later manuscripts, we see sometimes some of those notes in the margins make their way into the body of text of the text. And if you'll recall, I covered a few of these types of anomalies in the series on the history of the Bible. So it's not, you know, it's not unthinkable, right? So if you look at these two things that Christ said, He has said those in other places. You know, it's not like this is a gross, you know, mistranslation. But what has more than likely occurred here is, you know, a scribe or someone that is well studied and has a manuscript, and he reads this and he relates back to, oh, this, you know, no, this is a bad spirit. Look at what Christ said over here. And he writes it in the margin, right? And then later on, you know, that manuscript gets copied again, and at some point it gets pulled into the actual body, and that's what's undoubtedly happened here. So when we look at verse 55 and we cut out what the footnote says, we have to get rid of that. We look at 56, it says omits the first sentence in this verse, so we scratch that. Actually, there's another footnote in here that I didn't address in 54, this where it says just as Elijah did in 54 is also not in those texts. I forgot to put it in here. So this is what we get. So at this point, there's really no more red letters. And as I said, you know, Yeshua has probably said this at some point and it applies. But essentially, this section should read like this. The disciples James and John saw this. They said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. That's what it is. So, no red letters. So I'm not going to cover it. But the point here is obvious. I mean, Yeshua rebuked them. This is obviously not a response that we should have to people that come against us. You know, if I was to write something in the margin of my Bible, I might put, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And so who knows, you know, you write that in your margin and maybe 1,000 years from now somebody picks that up and it ends up getting in there. I don't know. Anyway, we're going to move on to chapter 10. So I find this section of Scripture very interesting. It's full of nuggets. And so that's where we're going to go here this morning. We get the setup here in Luke 10, verse 1. It says, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go." Okay. So we have here 70 men, not the 12, you know, disciples, 70 men sent out. You know, the 12 disciples are traveling with Christ, and Christ takes these 70 men and he says, "Go out ahead of me from place to place ahead of me." Now, the first thing I want to notice here is that it doesn't say some group or a group of people or some people. It says specifically 70. So there's a lot of consistency with the Bible, and when I see a number, I think, okay, well, what's going on here? Because a lot of times, you know, numbers in the Bible end up being kind of like mini prophecies almost. So I want you to consider, and for what it's worth, in Exodus 15, we find 12 wells of water in Elim and 70 palm trees. And so now here we have 70 that are appointed having roots in the 12 disciples. Thought that was interesting. You know, you'd remember too, there's 12 tribes of Israel, and there's 12 princes in each tribe. And then we fast forward and we end up with 12 disciples and 12 apostles. There's no accident there. There were 70 elders of Israel that went up on Mount Sinai with Moses and Aaron, if you'll remember. There were also 70 that were appointed by Moses. Remember when Jethro came to him and said, "Moses, dude, you're maxed out here. You're taking on too much. You need to delegate some of this." And he was trying to run the whole government of Israel by himself. And so Moses appointed 70 people to help to delegate to. So there's a lot of parallels. And it's a cool study, you know, sometime to just track down and compare numbers in the Bible. It's certainly not our focus in this, but I just wanted you to consider that the 70 here isn't just arbitrary. There's nothing by accident with God. It also says here that he sent them out two by two. Now, Guys, we're not an island of and by ourselves. We are made. God made us for relationship. We are here to help and strengthen one another. And so by sending them out two by two, when if one is weak, you know, they have the other one to lean on, and they help each other. Iron sharpening's iron, and if one stumbles, the other one's there to pick them up. And, you know, it's something that should be consistent in our lives, is that we don't try to just do this alone. You know, Yeshua didn't do it alone. Even him. He walked with the Father, two by two, and did the work. So these 70 were sent out two by two, and I, you know, when you look through the Bible, you really don't see this particular 70 mentioned again as the 70. Not that I'm aware of. There is a lot of evidence that there were definitely men that were, you know, traveling with the disciples, that were being educated, and this, there was a group that was going along with them. And of course, they might not have been getting the intensive training, of course, that the disciples were getting with Yeshua, but nevertheless, they were seeing the miracles, they were consistently following him and getting all of the sermons and the stuff that he was giving, and was certainly very convinced of who Yeshua was. So there was this group, and we know it existed, because we read this in Acts 1. It says, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples." Now this was after Christ's resurrection. "Altogether the number of names was about 120. 120. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." So he confirms that during this time there was this group that was going among them. And at this time, it says it's 120 men who accompanied us. So there was this group that went around with Christ and the disciples. It's likely, I would think, can't prove it, but I think it's very likely that the 70 were part of this group, and that the 70 had already grown in number to 120. So as a side point, I said a little something about the 70. Now we have another number, so I'll say something about the 120. In Genesis, it says that the number of years of man will be 120. Moses and Aaron both lived 120 years exactly. And what's interesting is when you scan on this number, you find that over and over, and I don't know what the implication is. I thought it was interesting. The kings over and over gave 120 shekels or talents, depending upon what was being used at the time, of gold, either received or made to another king or to God, of 120 shekels. It's interesting. And the most interesting one was that, I think, if you sit and ponder it for a while, there was they had an initial offering when the tabernacle was finished. You know, they went out and they got all of these offerings and stuff for the raw materials of the tabernacle, and the artisans and the craftsmen all did what they were supposed to do to build it. When they got it done, they had each tribe had an offering to give for the tabernacle on its first deal, and there was 120 shekels of gold. And here we have like this kind of this first offering. You know, Christ has just been risen, and we find that the very first group of men here that are ready to go forward, 120. I don't know how much merit it has. I don't know. I just like thinking about things like that. Just because there is so many things. It is fascinating how much weaving there is in and amongst this Bible across so many thousands of years. You know, it's cool. It's the same way that our ecosystem and our universe and everything just... There's so many things that just intertwine and tie together. Anyway, it's great stuff to, you know, to think about. So these 70 were sent out two by two. Yeshua sent them out ahead of him. And so they would go out ahead of Christ, before Christ, into each city and place where he was going to go. Now, I want you to consider that. He has continued to do that all from that time clear till now. I'd say that 120 has been multiplied many times over by now. Some would suggest that by the time we get to the return of Christ, that 120 will have grown to 144,000. And I'll just let you go look up that and see what you think. I'm not going to go down that trail today. But anyway, the point is, when you proclaim, you know, your faith in Christ, you are being used then to illuminate people as to the existence of Christ, to the presence of God. What are you doing? You're going before Him, right? You're going before him. Now look, in a minute we're going to start reading what he told these 70 men to do. And I'm going to say to you that in order to get the most out of what he says to them, we need to be able to look at this with spiritual eyes. Don't just think in terms of, you know, physical instructions that he gave to this group of men. You'll miss it. Rather, I want you to think about what it means to go before Christ, to go before Him. Because see, if Christ has His eyes set on someone, if He is going to go there, to dwell there, that's what He wants to do, right? He wants to come in and dwell in us. What's He do? He sends people ahead to prepare the way. Now think about that a minute. What are cities? They're dwelling places, right? A city is a dwelling place. When Yeshua calls someone, he's wanting to come in, he's wanting to send his spirit, and he's wanting to dwell in them. They become a dwelling place for Christ. So here he sends 70 people out, and he says, go out and prepare the cities. Take my message out and prepare these dwelling places for my arrival. So when we look at this, rather than thinking about cities, think about it in terms of the kingdom. Think about it in terms of these places that he is about to go as people that he's wanting to dwell in. Because where is he going? He's going to dwell in people. So, like I said, he sends some ahead to prepare them to receive him. I will say every single person here, every one of us, at some point had one or more of these 70 sent to us to prepare us, to help us, to illuminate Christ. To get us ready. God uses, just like He used these people to go ahead, He uses other people to come to us and prepare us for you to be a city or a dwelling place, see? And then we become this city that is set on a hill. There's another, you know, weaving analogy there. They all weave together. So all of us have had a 70, if you will, sent to us, and we are then called after that to be a 70, to go out. Not hiding our lamp, you know, there's another analogy under the bed or whatever, but to let your light shine. City set on a hill, you know, cannot be hidden. But we go before Christ, preparing the way. Because, guys, we, and understand, these 70 that went out, they couldn't save a single person, could they? We go out. We can't save a single person. I hear sometimes, it makes me cringe. I'll hear an evangelist or something say that he saved X number of people. No, you didn't. You didn't save a soul. Yeshua is the only one that saves anybody. But we can be instruments. We can go out and prepare the way for Christ to come in and do His saving work to be a 70. When you look at what Christ says to this 70 in that context, with that vision, if you will, it becomes a lot more meaningful. It gets a lot more depth. Because it becomes personal. Personal. I want you to look at what He says to you. It's a 70. This is what He says to you. He says, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." So do you have your spiritual eyes open? Can you look out and see the harvest? Can you see how great it is? Is there not a great number of people out there that need Christ? Are there not lots and lots of cities? If we think about people as cities, as dwelling places, aren't there not lots of cities for us to go to? Is the harvest not upon us? According to Christ, it is. He says this in John 4. He says, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest?" Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes. Look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. See, indeed, the harvest is now. That's not necessarily in the way that some think. Because, see, without the knowledge of the holy days, one can get the wrong idea here, and many have. Evangelists are on this quest to get people to confess Christ, because they, you know, they think that if they just say the name of Christ before they die, that this magic train track thing switches and they go to heaven. And if they don't say the name of Christ before they die, of course they're going to be tortured in hell for time and all eternity. And guys, and you know where I stand on that. What an awful, awful picture of the grace and love and nature of God. What an awful way of just completely ruining the picture and the beauty of God's plan of redemption for mankind. The holy days show us how to understand the resurrections. The holy days show us that there are two harvests, aren't there? There's two harvests. There's a spring harvest and a fall harvest. We all know that. And sure, we want as many as possible to be in that spring harvest. But it's only part of the plan. It's actually the start of the plan. And many evangelists don't understand. They don't understand the resurrections, even though they're crystal clear in the Bible. They believe that now is the time of the only harvest for everyone. And if they don't get somebody saved, they're damned to hell forever. And so, you know, it's no wonder, in my opinion, why Christianity has a bad rap. The twisted doctrines of it have become an awful message in many cases, in a lot of ways. You know, there's a lot of good in it too, don't get me wrong. But it certainly does not portray the nature, the love, the plan of God with any clarity. Rather, what it does is confuses it. And of course, we know who the author of confusion is. But the point back here is that there is a harvest. There's a harvest. And it is going on now. But let's understand, it's the spring harvest. The spring harvest. Christ is in the process right now of building His kingdom. He's calling and gathering together those that will join Him at His return and then be part of that great harvest, the laborers of the great harvest. See, when we go back again and look at Luke, we see that the laborers are few. Yes, of course they are. The Bible calls them a little flock right now. The laborers are few. So what is this little flock to do, it says? What's it to do? It says to pray. He says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will call out more laborers. So that there's a lot of laborers when Christ comes and there's a lot of laborers to assist with this great fall harvest that's coming. And this is all said in this context of the 70 being sent out to go before Christ. So we go out. And we light our lamp. We set our city on a hill. And we help prepare those that the Lord of the harvest calls out to receive Him, to come and dwell in them. We pray for those when we come in contact with them, that they might be a city that God is calling us to go to. Pray that they might become a laborer as well. Pray and stand ready with your example, with your life, with your encouragement, with your love, and with teaching, if necessary, if appropriate, if God is calling them. You know the old good saying, right? You know, preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words. This is how we go before Christ with prayer, with His word in us to teach and prepare them for a relationship with Christ. See, they should see Christ in us. That's the thing. As these men went out, they were to create excitement. They were to get the city ready and ready to receive Him when He came. They were to create a desire for Him to come, right? That's what they were doing. They were ambassadors of Christ, of His message. They were to go out and make people hunger and thirst for what Christ had for them when He got there. You get that? See, that's what we're supposed to do. We can try to force things down people's throat. We can argue and talk until we're blue in the face and we can't advance the kingdom one iota that way. Or we can walk it out and we can be an ambassador and people can see something different in you. They can get a glimpse of Christ. Then they can be attracted to that. And then they'll want what you have. That city will start to desire to receive Christ. You see? This is what makes them ready. This is what makes them want what Christ has for them. That's what this is, to go before Christ. As ambassadors for Christ, then, we are to hold each other to a much higher standard. I'm going to ask you this. How is there any attraction to us if we behave just like everybody else? What will people be drawn to if they don't see any difference in our life than all the other people that they're around? What are they attracted to? If we are just conformed to this world, and what Christ said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by a renewing of your mind. When that happens, what happens? You're different. Why do we have this aversion to being different? If we're not a different, if there's, what is attracting people to Christ then? So, you know, I start in on this and people say, oh, Scott, you're teaching works for salvation. Poppycock. That's nothing to do with it. It isn't even remotely close. You see, if you are in Christ, salvation has already occurred. It's a past event. You have the reality of eternal life in you. It's complete. It's done. Christ is there. He is eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You have Him. It's done. You're not striving for that. It's a reality. You can't earn it. You didn't earn it when you got it the first time. You certainly can't earn it now. You already have it. So what we're talking about here is walking in that reality. Being what God has declared you to be. Righteous. Pure. Spotless. That's what He says about you. And He says, take that out into the world. Let it be a light. Let it be set on a hill. Let it be a lamp that draws people, that prepares people for Me. Why? Because I'm coming. We're talking about being an ambassador for Christ. Being just like these 70 as they went out and prepared the cities they came into contact with to get them to want to embrace Christ when He came to them. And guys, whether He comes to a city that we come in contact with a person we come in contact with, whether He comes to that for them in this harvest or the next harvest, doesn't make any difference. That example should still be there, right? So what we want to do is what it says. We want to pray for as many as possible now. Like it says that the Lord will give more laborers. But again, the point is whether we are setting that example and the stage for someone to be called now in this harvest or later in that harvest, we have the same responsibility as ones sent out to represent the kingdom. And we're told what to do, you know, later. We'll get to that. You know, He gives us more instruction. You know, what to do with the ones. You know, we'll get there. But the point is, we are to walk accordingly as an ambassador of Christ. You guys, with everybody we meet, and it's a job. You know, you got to make an effort to think this way all the time. And it's a struggle. We don't do it perfectly. I shudder the number of times that I've missed the mark in representing, you know, the faith and the love of Christ that's in me. But every time we meet, every time we go to another city, we have the opportunity to either prepare them for Christ or be a stumbling block in their way. One or the other. And we would do well if we viewed our life through that lens, if we viewed our interactions with people through that lens. Because then, see, when people do us wrong, what's our focus? To get back at them? Or to set them up to receive Christ? You know, a bunch of examples like that. So what He says is, He says, go. He says, go out, is what he said. And look how He tells us to do it. He says, go your way. He says, behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Lambs among wolves. See, Christ said we'd have persecution. This isn't an easy assignment that He's given us. But, you know, that's very striking. Lambs among wolves? I mean, think about that. I mean, seriously, is in the physical, isn't that a complete no-win situation? I mean, wolves hunt. They're cruel. They're bloody, bloodthirsty carnivores built for hunting and killing. And a lamb has no defense against that. They just devour them. Plain and simple. How is it that a lamb can survive in and among wolves? How is that possible? there's only one thing. There's only one way. There's only one situation that keeps that from happening. What is it? A shepherd. A shepherd. That's it. The shepherd. The shepherd is the only thing that stands when there are lambs and wolves there. The only thing that stands there between the lambs and the wolves is the shepherd. If the shepherd wasn't there, it's over. And so what's he say? He says to them, go, but then he says, I. He says, I send you out as lambs. John 10 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. 14 says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and I'm known by my own. He sends us out like lambs. Without him, we'd be devoured instantly. And it's why it is so important that we walk with him, that we stay with him. Because if we don't, if we stray out from underneath the protection of the shepherd, we are devoured. We don't have a chance. You know, it's like a lamb in a pack of wolves. And so Christ understands by saying, hey, look, this is how I'm sending you out. He goes, I know the score. I know the environment that I'm sending you out in. I've lived it. Remember? He overcame it. What did he do? He went and he battled Satan in the wilderness. And he knows how hard that battle is. Because how did he win it? He knew the level of which that battle would be and how much he had to prepare for it. He fasted 40 days. 40 days to prepare for that. Yeah, I'm pretty much a wuss after one. I mean, most I've ever made it 7, and that was with fluids. 40? I mean, so the point is, he fully gets it. I mean, he completely understands what he's saying here and the environment that I'm putting you out in. A lamb in the midst of wolves. It's an accurate analogy, or he wouldn't have used it. But he also knows that he's the good shepherd. A shepherd that understands his sheep and that knows that they need his protection, his help, his spirit to guide them through. That's why he calls his spirit in the Bible a helper. He knows that we need it. And he says, I'm not going to back down. He goes, I've beaten the wolves. And the wolves know I've beaten them. So they've got to stay back. And so this gives us some insight into the perspective that Christ has as our high priest. And this is one of my favorite scriptures. I read it whenever I can. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's the one that has our back. That's why, you know, he's the shepherd. That's the one that stands, you know, with us in the midst of the wolves. He understands the battle. He sympathizes with us. And he says, look, walk with me. But stay in the flock. Man, I got this. And to me, it's just so encouraging. In this series, we've already covered once when he used this analogy of sheep and wolves back in Matthew 10, where he said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Well, where do we get the wisdom? From the shepherd. From the spirit of the shepherd. Where do we get the harmless spirit? It's his spirit. The spirit of the shepherd. The picture of a shepherd that is strong enough and powerful enough and confident enough to send his sheep out in the midst of wolves, pretty telling. And Christ even told the Father, he says, you know what, I'm not even going to lose one. I won't lose one. Not a single one. That's our shepherd. That's our shepherd. That's our Savior. That's our God. A wolf can't stand against our shepherd. Can't even take one. So don't be a stupid lamb and stray off and try to fight those wolves yourself. Because it's not going to turn out good for you. That's one of the things that we can get from this. The other is that we need to be honest with ourselves about who we are. That we are sent into the wolves. And so, with that perspective, think about that. Why, when we go out and people act like wolves, why are we so shocked? Why are we so hurt? Why are we so, oh God, you know, this guy's being bad to me, I'm being whatever. What's so shocking? God told you, this is what you, this, you're the lamb, they're the wolves. It's what's going to happen. Why get your feelings hurt? Why have your faith shaken? This is not a health and wealth gospel. This is a lamb out in the midst of wolves. This is you will have persecution. This is we have lessons to learn. This is God shaping and molding His clay and building His kingdom. This is us dying to self and creating character that is fit for the kingdom of God. It's not a get-rich-quick scheme. All that is happening is precisely what the shepherd said would happen. It shouldn't be a surprise. Go your way, he says. I'm sending you out to the wolves. There'll be wolves, persecution and attacks, fierce, bloody attacks on your lambness. Yes, it's a word. I know it's a word because when I typed it in my notes, it came up that it was misspelled, so I added it to my dictionary, and now it's officially a word. It's in my dictionary. So, your lambness will be attacked, right? Don't be shocked. Walk with the shepherd. So the next thing he said, he was sending them by extension, you, that he said to you was this, neither carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. Well, several things come to mind here. First off, when Christ battled Satan, what did he take? Nothing. Didn't even take food. From a physical standpoint, he showed up to that battle with zero. Not even any physical energy. I don't even know if he could stand at that point. Who knows? I don't know. But I mean, he was weak. And it was in that state that he conquered sin for all of us. That state. And so in sending them out, he said, you know what? Don't take anything with you. I don't want you trusting in anything but the shepherd. Nothing else. Think about it. What seriously could a lamb take with him to protect himself against the wolves? Nothing. A lamb has absolute 100%, not 101, because there isn't 101. It's 100% trust in the shepherd. That's all they have. They don't have any defense mechanism. And so he just told them that he's sending them out to wolves like lambs, sending them out to the wolves like lambs. And so we understand that to fight the spiritual battle, we take nothing with us but Christ. Now, Christ knows what we need physically as well. He's not ignorant of that fact. He made us physical. He knows our needs. So the other lesson here addresses that. And that is this. Whenever God has a work for you to do, you can be assured that He will provide for that work. Period. Well, I'll put it up here. Forgot to. Whenever God has a work for you to do, you can be assured that He will provide for that work. And He wanted these 70 to understand that. And He wants us to understand that. When God sends you out, you go as an ambassador to the one that created and owns everything. That's who you go out as ambassador of. And so therefore, you can be bold. Now, I don't mean haughty, not puffed up, not thinking you're special, but internally confident in who it is that is sending you out, whose work it is that you are doing, and confident that He will give you all that you need. If you rely on that and not on yourself, that you will have all you need to do what He's asked you to do. And He says to them, I'm your shepherd. I got you. You don't need anything else here but me. So go. Go. Look at this teaching written to the church at Corinth. It says in 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Look, not just enough to get the job done. As an ambassador of the Creator Himself, you are promised an abundance for every good work. So He says, go. Go. And so when we put all this together, we get this picture. Verse 2 tells us that we're sent into the field to harvest, to go before Christ and be an instrument to prepare the called for Christ to dwell in them. We're to pray that God will bless His kingdom with as many possible in this spring harvest, that there will be an abundance for the fall harvest. Verse 3 says that we get, this perspective. Guys, that we are to be totally dependent on the shepherd as we go out into the den of wolves to ambassador for Him. We need His protection. We need His wisdom, His power. And we are helpless as lambs without it. Verse 4 tells us that we understand that it's pointless to take anything of ourselves with us in this task. It's not going to help us. God and Him alone will provide in abundance what we need in this task to go forward. This is the calling of a disciple. This is the calling of a disciple. To go. To go into the wolves. To trust in nothing of yourself. To trust only in the shepherd. To go before me, Christ said. He said, look up. For the field is white for harvest. That's your calling. That's my calling. It's our calling as a body. So I'm going to stop there for today because I think it gives us quite a bit to talk about, to discuss. Yeshua continues to give us a lot of instructions about this going out, and we'll pick that up next week. So let's huddle up. Amen?